Gathered this morning, as we draw our attention to our time in the Word, I want to make a couple announcements. I want to pray, and then I want to consider who we are as a church. I have this big pew Bible up here this morning because I lost my Bible. I don't know where it is. So if you see a Bible with my name on it, in it, I am actively looking for it. It's not like, oh, I lost it at some point. In fact, Ryan and I were just at a conference that was focused on training pastors to better exegete text, so to read the scripture and pull out from the scripture. And they handed every one of us a Bible, and I laughed and I said, "Like we would come here without a Bible." And I looked in my bag, and I didn't have one. Where is that thing? So anyway, announcements. Well, the two things I want to highlight this morning are our soup kitchen and our reach out program. Our soup kitchen provides meals to low income and homeless people. In the Prescott area, on Monday afternoons in our Smythe building, we do that. We've been doing it for over 35 years. It might be 37, 38. I can't remember the exact number. And many of you know Patty Rummage. She leads that wonderful ministry, and there are a number of volunteers. Many of you are volunteers that help. Now, I have it under good authority that due to the rising food costs, the five-second rule is now 9.3 seconds. And because of that, the soup kitchen is running low on some funds. So do keep that in mind. In your prayers, and maybe the Lord would lead you to help them with so they can get back to the five-second rule. Our reach-out program provides financial assistance to people in our community. It could be rent or help with repairs or things along those lines. It also provides the Thanksgiving boxes that we've done here for several years. Again, increased cost in food has brought an impact to this ministry, and so we have some needs there and opportunities there to help prepare those boxes, to deliver those boxes. If you'd like to support either of these ministries financially above and beyond your regular giving, you can do that. You find information in your bulletin on how to donate. There's also information as to how you can volunteer for both of these ministries. And in any event, you can always be in prayer for these ministries. Well, let's go before the Lord now in prayer before we open up the scriptures. Father, you are the sovereign Lord and ruler of all. The scriptures tell us that King Jesus is over all things, and all things together are held together in him. There is not a ruler in this world who outranks you. Whether Pharaoh, who enslaved your people in Egypt, or Nero, who brought fiery persecution on your church, or our own president, Father, we know that you are God. And as God, you have called us to be subject for your sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Your will for us is that by doing good, we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so, Father, we ask for wisdom and grace to live as light and salt in this world for your glory. That we, Lord, would give reason to those who don't yet know you, to have hope in you, for they see our hope in you. Father, we ask that we would be faithful stewards of all that you've given us. We ask, Lord, that you would go before us in this coming election season. It's just around the corner. We would ask that evil would be restrained, that human life would matter more than personal autonomy. Father, we repent of the times that we've placed our hope in government rather than placing our hope in you or in ourselves instead of you. We acknowledge, Lord, that you outrank every human authority. You hold the rulers of the world in derision and you laugh. For your purposes prevail. Father, in the moment, they seem so powerful to us. And yet they are a breath away from the judgment seat of God. And so, Father, we would ask for those rulers that you would put a holy fear in their heart that you are God and that you are coming to judge the living and the dead. And so, Father, we ask that that heart would be in our current and future president, our current and future vice president, senators, congressmen and women, judges, school board members. Father, we pray for a work of your Spirit in our midst to draw people to Christ. We ask, Lord, that we would take courage to make the gospel our main thing in a world that wants to make politics the main thing. For at the end of the day, there is a king who reigns supreme over all the earth. And we ask, Lord, that your reign would be extended through your people, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we think of Gulf Theological Seminary and the places to which they are preparing to send people to minister for the gospel, places where not only is your name not praised or acknowledged, but it is scorned, and those who trust in it are punished. Father, we pray that you would give those men and women who work and serve in those areas, those churches, those that Gulf Theological Seminary is preparing, that you would grant them holy boldness in their witness. We pray, Lord, for men like Mark and his family, that these 3 years would be like a boot camp for him. That you, Lord, would prepare him for the work that is ahead of him. That you would grant him and others like him as they go to their countries the spirit of courage and faith. Not to fear man or what man can do, for great will be their reward when they love not their lives to the death. Because the gospel is meant to be spread by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so, Father, we pray that you would further your work in the world. And that you would encourage our hearts to be faithful witnesses to you. As we turn our attention to this message about what it means to be the church here at Solid Rock, we ask that you would speak to us and direct us and lead us for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning's message will be a little bit different because we're not going through a text of Scripture like we normally do. It's more topical in that sense, which happens from time to time here, but this is one of those times. So our reading is really just one verse this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may go ahead and be seated. A few weeks ago, because we took a break the last couple weeks, we started this all-in series. We'll finish it next week. Then after that, we'll start 1 Peter. We've been looking at what it means to be part of Solid Rock Christian Fellowship. And so we looked at the Christ. What does it mean to be part of Christ? You can't be part of a church if you're not part of Christ. That should seem obvious to us, but it is worth pointing out. And then we looked at the community. What does it mean to function as a member of the church? This week, we'll look at the church. Who is Solid Rock, and what are the things that we value here? And then next week, we'll look at the commitment. What is the member mindset of Solid Rock? And I want to begin with a story to try and set the stage. When we were church planting in London, our church was less than a five-minute walk from a new work. Hillsong London opened a second campus right around the corner from us. The popularity of their music obviously drew large crowds. Within months, they went to two services with 500 people in each service, which, by the way, by British standards, is more than a megachurch, where the average church size is 100 to 250 people. After service one Sunday, I was curious about all the hype at Hillsong. And so I went over, when our service was over, to check out their service in time for the second service. And so I was welcomed by a team of greeters. They all had matching shirts. They all said, "Hey, great to see you again." It's my first time there. And I was informed very quickly that at Hillsong, we have the best coffee of any church. Oh, whatever. They were right. I mean, it was really good coffee. The latte art on the microphone, the beautiful leaf there, and it tasted great. If Jesus wasn't enough for you, just go for the coffee. Well, the person I spoke to that told me about this wonderful coffee and brought me this complimentary cup told me about this man he wanted me to meet that works for Google. And I thought it would be impressive to introduce me to someone who works for Google, who then comes up to me and says, "Hillsong is the best church." I have not let out that I'm actually the pastor of the church around the corner at this point. The music was rock concert worthy. The energy was high. The speaker was charismatic and articulate. No notes. No Bible. Didn't really reference the Bible, so I guess he didn't need it. Lots of free therapy. Well, not free because they asked for money about three times in the service. And I left with this conflicted feeling in my chest. On one level, I thought, man, this is a cool church. They got great coffee, and people that work for Google go here, and they've mobilized volunteers like you wouldn't believe. But they were missing something really important. What makes the church the church? Now, this is a one-off experience, and I would hope for better things at other services, but that was my experience. Well, brothers and sisters, I have some good news and some bad news for you. We are not a cool church. Our coffee is okay. It's functional. It's not pretty. There will be no latte art. We are not hip and trendy. We aren't a rock band church. We aren't an orchestra church. We don't have smoke machines or complex musical arrangements. We aren't the chosen Frozen or the happy clappy. We aren't a mega church or a house church. We aren't a liberal church or a toxic masculinity church. We're not a celebrity pastor church. We're not a big Christmas pageant church. We're just a church. just the church. What an oxymoron. Just an assembly of the redeemed saints of God who will spend eternity in the presence of the God who loved them and sent his son to redeem them with his own blood. We're just a church. I wish that would always captivate the Christian. The beauty of Jesus. We can expect the church to be a perfect place where all of our needs are met, where all of our desires are satisfied, and we can live in a fantasy. But that kind of fantasy keeps us from engaging in the reality of what we are. Redeemed sinners. People who need grace. It shouldn't surprise you later today if you were to go to YRMC and you walk in there to say, man, there's a lot of sick people here. What's wrong with this place? That's why it exists. The church is a place for redeemed sinners to come to be restored. And as such, it is a messy place. As I was thinking through this idea of people have all these ideas of what a church should be, I was thinking about something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book Life Together, which I highly recommend. Life Together by Bonhoeffer. I especially recommend the English version, not the German version. I think you'll get more out of it. But he says this, every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. In other words, when we come to the church, we have all these ideas of what we want it to be, then we actually kill what it is by trying to force it to be something that it's not. He continues on, he who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intention may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. We're just a church. We may be ordinary in some regards, but we are redeemed by an extraordinary God who's called us into relationship with him. In fact, there is nothing simply ordinary about a gospel-centered church. It's a display of the body of Christ to the world. Even a greatly flawed church can be an extraordinary display of God through ordinary people. I love that part in 1 Corinthians. If you read through the letters to the Corinthians, what you see is that this is a messed up church. And I'm thankful that the church in Corinth was so messed up because we got two amazing letters out of that. But in that messed up church, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, and says, when one prophesies, the unbeliever hears their heart revealed and they fall down, they worship and say, God is truly in this place. Just an ordinary church. I focused on this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:2 because I think it's helpful in framing that to the church of God that is in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We're a local church, but we're called to be sanctified people, partnered with the church throughout the world and throughout history. We are the bride. So let me share with you 7 things about Solid Rock that are important for you to know. First, that we're historically rooted. We're historically rooted. We're part of the historical church of Jesus. For 2,000 years, the gospel's been faithfully stewarded by men and women, and Solid Rock is a part of that legacy. We hold strongly to the doctrines of the historic church and the biblical truths that have been held to throughout the ages. We don't want to come up with some newfangled theological ideas that have not stood the test of time and the scriptures, that have been labored over. Modern history saw the Rock as a historical church. We are the oldest Baptist church in the Arizona Territory. Don't know if you knew that. When a young man and his family moved to Arizona for his wife's health in 1879, they started the church in January 1880 as Lone Star Baptist Church, and it was planted here in Prescott. Prescott at that time was the Wild West. One night, for example, there was a knock at the front door of the pastor, a guy named Romulus Wines, and a man with a large hunting knife threatened to cut the pastor's heart out if that pastor went ahead and baptized that man's wife. So it was a tough place to plant a church. No one's offered to cut my heart out. Over the years, the church has changed. We've changed names three times, from Lone Star Baptist Church to First Baptist Church back in 1953, and then to Solid Rock Christian Fellowship. I think that was 2013. Sometimes people ask, why was it called Lone Star Baptist Church? It has nothing to do with Texas, just so you know. In the 1830s, there was a couple, Samuel and Rowena Day. They sailed to India, the southeast of India, as missionaries. And in 1841, they had their first convert. It took them almost over 10 years to get their first convert. They were far away from all the other missionaries at the time. And another 12 years on, in 1853, after minimal fruit, the mission board considered closing down this mission there in India. When you look at the map of the mission stations, they had marked all the mission stations on the map of India with little stars wherever there was one. And this mission station was all by itself, the Lone Star. That's what our church was named after. Not merely because they are all by themselves, though in a sense, moving out here to Prescott was to go well beyond other churches and to start something new in an unfertile ground. But there is more to it than that. This mission, this Lone Star mission, one Baptist pastor visited the mission station there in India, a man by the name of Samuel Francis Smith. Some of you might recognize his name because he wrote the poem, My Country, Tis of Thee. And he then wrote a poem about this mission, and the name of the poem was The Lone Star. And he urged the mission board not to disband the mission, and over the next few years, revival broke out and over 20,000 Hindus were converted to Christ through this mission. That was happening in 1880 when Romulus Wines came to Prescott and tried to plant a church where no one else was. Moving so far into the West, he felt like he was a lone star on a map, and he longed for the work of God. Interesting, Wines was a staunch Calvinist, and sometimes people don't understand what Calvinism teaches, and they think that Calvinists don't believe in evangelism. He named his church after a revival because he wanted to see the gospel spread here in Prescott. He not only believed in evangelism, he named the church after a revival. We're part of something bigger than us. We're named after the work of God in the world. People coming to know Christ through the spread of the gospel. We've changed location. Starting off at the Miller Ranch in a schoolhouse, to Fleury Street over where the Catholic school is now, to right behind the post office. My wife is always here to give me directions. The congregation size has varied over the last several decades. On January 25th, 1880, the church was officially organized with 6 members. Our church has gone up to 900. It's gone down. For those who would visit solid rock years later from those days, you would notice the church is significantly different. And yet, not. Same timeless truth. Same gospel of Jesus Christ. Celebrating what God has done in the past, living what God is doing in the present, and preparing what God will do in the future. We're rooted in something. And we value that history. Not to hold us back to something, but to give us a plumb line of biblical fidelity in which we want to run to see what God will do in the future. Number two, we're Christ-centered. We're Christ-centered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, we read these words that Paul writes, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Brothers and sisters, this is Jesus's church. Therefore, it is our deep intention that Jesus remains the blazing center of everything we do. I find it intriguing that Paul spent 18 months preaching in Corinth, and then he writes them a letter later on, and he says, "I've determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he preached about Jesus for 18 months, and he really only had the Old Testament at that time, and so he's using the Old Testament to preach about Jesus. Everything he spoke about was focused on the work of Christ. And Paul said all this from the Old Testament. I recently heard about a popular evangelical preacher who preached on pride from Daniel chapter 4. Listen to how he opened his sermon. Quote, "Today I'm going to tell you a really fascinating story from the Old Testament. This is the great news. If you're not a Christian, this is the perfect Sunday for you to be here because we're not going to talk about Jesus because this is from the Old Testament. Do me a favor. If you ever hear that from here, stand up, walk out. Please." There's a way to teach the Bible that doesn't focus on the gospel of Christ. There's a way to be reading these words where Jesus is absent. And so it's our desire and our love to make sure that Jesus is not just present, but he's central and prominent in what we say and what we do. If we don't have Christ as the center, we have nothing to offer. For this is his word. It's the revelation of him. So we're determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's our plumb line. That's what we think about when we prepare to preach, when people fill this space and under the authority of God's word speak to you, it's to make much of Jesus. So there are some things that you need to understand about our convictions. You're not going to hear a sermon about the 7 daily habits to help you stress less and accomplish more. You're not going to hear a sermon on preaching on movies or how to be more productive with your time. You're going to hear sermons that show where the scripture reveals Jesus, and we can go anywhere in the Bible for that. We're not going to spend 18 months on the end times, but on Jesus and him crucified. This was my preaching text, the very first sermon I gave here when I was candidating. That was my personal commitment, and the church was with it. We want to make much of Jesus. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of preaching at a church in London called City Temple. It was originally founded by the great Puritan Thomas Goodwin in 1640. I was not preaching in 1640. Later on, there were two preachers considered to be the greatest Victorian preachers in London. A guy by the name of Joseph Parker, and this was his church, City Temple. In the Holborn Viaduct, and the other one, you may have guessed it, Charles Spurgeon of the Metropolitan Tabernacle there at Elephant and Castle in South London. One biographer writing about these two preachers, he writes about these men from America who came to hear what these preachers had to say, and here's what he writes. Listen to this quote. It's a lengthy quote, but I want you to see what our heart is for you when you sit in these seats and when you hear the word delivered. The response at the end of this quote is the response that we want for you. He writes, quote, "During the 1880s, a group of American ministers visited England, promoted especially by a desire to hear some of the celebrated preachers of that land. On Sunday morning, they attended the City Temple where Dr. Joseph Parker was the pastor. Some 2,000 people filled the building, and Parker's forceful personality dominated the service. His voice was commanding, his language descriptive, his imagination lively, and his manner animated. The sermon was scriptural, the congregation hung upon his words, and the Americans came away saying, 'What a wonderful preacher is Joseph Parker.' In the evening, they went to hear Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The building was much larger than the City Temple, and the congregation was more than twice the size. Spurgeon's voice was noticeably superior, but they soon forgot all about the great building, the immense congregation, and the magnificent voice. They even overlooked their intention to compare the various features of the two preachers. And when the service was over, they found themselves saying, 'What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ.'" That's our heart. Here, that you walk away here from here with your affections for Christ amplified, raised, that you would walk away and say, "What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ." I'm probably not always going to hit that goal the way we desire, but that is our bullseye. And that is our prayer, and that is what we would like you to continue praying for us. The Father delights in nothing greater than exalting His Son, and we should delight in nothing less. As John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Number three, intergenerational family. Intergenerational family. We're brothers and sisters, which makes us a family. And as a family, we don't merely desire to be multi-generation, but intergenerational. We don't just want to be multiple generations that inhabit the same space, but we want the interness, the interaction between the generations. Thinking about this, Psalm 78, verses 5 through 7, I think makes the point well. The psalmist says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children." Notice this, verse 6. "That the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." There is this longing to impart to the next generation, and even thinking so far ahead, generation that's not even born. So if you're in your 20s today, are you thinking about the next generation? That's the idea here. If you're in your 70s, are you thinking about not just your kids or your grandkids, but the generation that's yet unborn? And so we want every generation to hear of the glories of this Savior that we worship and to be discipled in what is true and to be raised up to put their hope in God. And to do that, we must live gospel truth out in community, esteeming and valuing one another. We are your old and we are young. Psalm 92, verse 14 is a wonderful encouragement for those who are older. In our generation, we like to put older people on the shelf because we prize youth. The reason we prize youth is because we're afraid of death. And if we can live forever and Botox ourselves to death, we'll never die. We'll die. Our bodies will just decay slower. But listen to this promise. Psalm 92, verse 14. they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Be encouraged. You elderly saints, be encouraged. I didn't say you're sappy. You're full of sap. Vitality is in you to impart to the next generation. In a culture that celebrates youth and relegates the age to the back seat, we celebrate God's redeeming grace, which impacts every age and every stage. We have something to learn from each other from cradle to grave, the living, breathing body functioning together. In our gatherings, there will be things that connect to given generations more or less than other generations, but we are focused together to exalt Christ together. We want to make an effort to have multiple generations together, to be parents learning from veteran parents, to be empty nesters learning from veteran empty nesters. The young can learn how to have joy in God while battling cancer from those who have gone before them. The elderly can learn how to take fresh steps of faith and to be pliable by some of the younger generations. The lie is, I have nothing to bring to the table when there are those of a different life stage from me at the table. No, we value that diversity. We need these various generations. And therefore, we need to be intentional not to just seek out those people that are in our life stage, but those people from whom we can learn from or teach to in some capacity. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, the years of our life are 70, or if even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Biblically speaking, if you're over 70, you're living on borrowed time. I have the gift of encouragement. We can invest in the next generation. We can always invest. And we're never at a place where we say, I'm beyond the opportunity to invest. So I want to just boast a little bit about some of our members. I want to boast about Jim and Nancy Thrillkill, who I saw Jim briefly. He's downstairs with the kids this morning. Nancy's probably down there too. It's pouring into the younger generation, teaching children's ministry along high schoolers. And this is what they do between doctor's visits and collecting bread to distribute to retirement homes and people in need. Or Penny Nicholas, who faithfully models week in and week out warmth and hospitality to everyone who walks through these doors. Just raise your hand if you met Penny within your first month here. Keep your hand up. Look around. Look around. That is the kind of impact intentional hospitality can have. I want 10 of her. Which 9 of you are her? Jim Peterson. Patty Rummage. Bonnie Marshall. Leading mercy ministries that get very little praise from people that are often unnoticed. And most of these saints are in their 80s. Most of them have been in this church longer than I've been alive. Because I'm 30. So mature saints, don't hoard your wisdom. Don't shelve yourself. John and Joe Gillis, pouring themselves out into the young adults. Fred and Beverly Bigler, faithfully giving themselves to the prayer closet. Many others as well. Carol. I don't think anyone prays for me besides my wife more than Carol. Mike Sigliano leads the praise class, but you know what he talks about most? I'm trying to share the gospel with someone. These are pillars in this church. Along the same lines, Becky West, I don't know that she's able to have a conversation with someone without mentioning Jesus. And I don't want our next generation to miss out on that. Those who are doing that, to pour into them, to teach them how to do these things. We must be intergenerational. So you younger people, take advantage of those opportunities to learn. Value them. Recently, our teenage girls, they went on a walk one-on-one with older women in the church just to talk through life and to learn and to glean experience being passed down. What they have to impart is available now. What a history we have here of this. 2 years ago, Betty Newell went home to be with the Lord, 104 years of age. Born in Tombstone, Arizona, she had probably one of the biggest flex any of us would have. She knew Wyatt Earp. Survived two pandemics, Spanish flu in 1918 and COVID. She attended the 1932 Olympic Games in Los Angeles. Graduated from Stanford University in 1938, drew a blood sample from Howard Hughes. Until she was 103, she rode her exercise bike every day in the kitchen. She loved God's word, and she loved God's people. Dr. Stan Leonard went home to be with the Lord 2 years ago. He was only 90. He pastored for many years, and he and his wife, Donna Jean, both taught Bible at Biola. One of Stan's first sabbaticals, he was going to go to Israel in 1973, and when he was in Cairo about to make his leg to Israel, the Yom Kippur War broke out. Stan would later teach at Jerusalem University College. Time spent with Stan reminded you that years of walking with Jesus only grew sweeter. I miss that brother. I have many of his books in my library. Shirley Curley went home to be with the Lord in March, 103 years of age. Her husband built this. Leon. Leon would joke that he held the highest position in the church when he was up there on the trusses. Leon and Shirley were youth sponsors of some of those in the congregation that we've already talked about that are in their 80s now, pouring into the next generation. And that generation is now in their 80s, faithfully serving in ministry. I can go on. So many others can be mentioned. I haven't even talked about John and Helen Taylor or Jerry and Gretchen Winkleman or Alan Smythe or Dick Beale, namely because these are people I've never had the opportunity to meet. But we have riches here. We have something to say and value, and we want to hold high God's faithfulness to every generation. And so we have not only the opportunity but the responsibility to pass on, to impart. Number four, being an elder-led church. Being an elder-led church. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2, we read this: "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." We're structured under a team of qualified elders. We taught on this. You can go back and listen to the message in 1 Timothy. Find it online. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But that means, elder-led means we are led not pragmatically by a board of directors, but pastorally by a council of elders. And the elders are among you. In other words, the elders are not separate from the congregation. They're first sheep before they're shepherds. They are part of us. If you get close to them, smell them, they smell like sheep. And when you say, oh, that stinks, then, oh, so do I. We value the tending of the flock. Church, we love you. We love you. We want you to be strengthened in Christ and for your hope to prevail to the last day, that you do not grow weary while doing good. And it is our obligation and joy to help walk with you along that path as the church. The plurality of elders share the vital task of shepherding so that we can better do it as a team. And it provides accountability for the shepherds. We are accountable to one another. The elders lead the church in teaching and doctrine. We take seriously Jesus' command to Peter in John chapter 21 to feed my sheep. And so it's our role to make sure that what is being taught here is in alignment with the scripture. Number five, we're expositionally dedicated. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. I'll explain expositionally in a moment. The word of God is the rule of life for the people of God. And so we're dedicated to expositional preaching. Expositional. We expose Christ through the scriptures. We expose what the scriptures are talking about. That's what the word expositional means. The point of the passage of scripture is the point of the sermon. The command that Paul gave Timothy, older generation to the next, was this: preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We take the scripture seriously and hold the word of God high. His word is our authority. We don't use God's word to give us authority. We submit ourselves to the authority of the word. So sometimes you might hear someone say in a small group setting or something like, what does this passage mean to you? Let me be honest with you. We're not really concerned about what this passage means to you. We're concerned about what this passage meant to the one who wrote it. The author determines meaning. For example, back in the summer of 2021, there's this annual event that happens in England, the Tolkien Society Summer Seminar. So those who are big fans of J.R.R. Tolkien, they go there to the seminar, and it's a big week, and they discuss, these are literature professors, so on and so forth, and they discuss different things as pertaining to Tolkien and his world. And in 2021, there are arguments made that the men of Gondor in Lord of the Rings were transgender. Saruman was homosexual, or dwarf women were anti-women because they had beards in Tolkien's world. Now, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what those people thought the elves were in Lord of the Rings. What matters is, what did Tolkien mean when he wrote it? He gets to define what he means when he writes something. We all get to define what we mean by the things we say or write. Well, if that's true there, how much more true is it with the scriptures? When God writes something, is what God writes, does he get to determine the meaning of it? Absolutely. And so we want to make sure that when we're looking at the scriptures, we're focused on letting the scriptures speak and do what the scriptures are focused on speaking and doing, not to springboard onto something else. Our goal is to let the word of God do the work of God by the Spirit of God in the heart of God's people. Number six, the Great Commission. We're Great Commission driven. You should be well aware of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, the last three verses of Matthew. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Great Commission. It's about evangelism and discipleship. You can't disciple people who don't know Christ yet, so evangelism is part and parcel with that command. We want what we do to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of people, and therefore we seek to be missionally minded. You are a missionary in your community. You are a gospel ambassador. This is who God has made you and me to be. And where God has given you and me a sphere of opportunity, we want to support one another in fulfilling the Great Commission there. We have several ministries that are avenues to do this. We have, as mentioned, the bread ministry, Reach Out, quilting, clothes closet, soup kitchen, visitation. There's all sorts of different ways where we could do this. But we take seriously the call to missions. So we pursue strong partnership with our missionaries. We want to see churches planted throughout the world, particularly amongst the unreached. That's why I'm personally excited about the opportunity to get behind a guy training for ministry who's going to go into the 1040 window to plant a church. We want to be used by the Lord to raise up people for ministry internationally and locally, which means that there are people in our number that we want to see raised up and sent out, which also means that we need to make space for people to develop those gifts so that they can be sent out, where they can make mistakes and learn. Number 7, spiritually growing. Spiritually growing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 tells us this. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, I realize I jumped in at verse 8 and didn't tell you what the qualities are. You can go back and read through them in detail, but these are basically the ways that a Christian is called to live. Heart change that reveals itself through action. A living Christian is a growing Christian. A person can't say, I'm a Christian, and not follow Christ. If Christ has come into our lives, we cannot stay the same. We will grow and change. And as a church, we're dedicated to spiritual growth. Many of our ministries in the church seek to help us grow in our faith. Core classes, Sunday school classes, children's ministry, growth groups, youth ministry, young adults, equipping cohorts, biblical counseling that happens, the ladies' thrive ministry, the men's ministry, prayer ministry, all of these are meant to grow us and equip us. All these efforts and energies are geared to helping us know Christ more. That's us. We're just an ordinary church. Our goals are simple: to love God and love people, to be disciples, to make disciples. We're not a perfect church. We don't have ball pits and bouncy castles. But we do focus on Jesus. We want to know him. We want to love him. And we want to show his love to the world. We're not perfect, but our course is set, looking at Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So as we have one more week on the All In series, but as we go through that series, this series that we're in, this is what we value. And for some, it's a reminder of who we are as a church. For those of you who are newer, this is an introduction as to who we are as a church. But we believe that these are good things worth giving our lives for. Would you stand with me?